Okay, so today is our relationship to the state, conscientious citizenship, and it's Romans 13, 1 through 14. And it is a hard lesson, both to take. Maybe not so hard if you get an election where your candidate won, but when your candidate doesn't win, or they, when Paul wrote these words, there weren't candidates. There was an emperor, and his name was Nero, and he was a crazy madman. And yet, Paul is calling us to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. And so as we transition from Romans 12, where we had changed relationships throughout this whole passage from Romans 12 to Romans 15, 13, we get these changed relationships. First in Romans 12, our changed relationship to God in verses 1 and 2, and then our relationship to ourselves with using our gifts. And I hope all of you by now have sort of kind of identified what your gift is, what your spiritual gift is. And the question is, are you using it? You know, the one thing I've been convicted about over the last several days, you know, 70 days of fervent prayer is fine, taking us all the way to November the 22nd or 23rd, whatever 20th it is. But I've been convicted, will I be as willing to pray after the election as we were called to do before the election? You know, and praying for whoever's in charge, even if it's somebody that I don't want to be in charge, whether it's the House of Representatives or the Senate. We don't know. We don't know how all that stuff's going to work out. And yet God calls us to, regardless, to pray and to submit. Then we moved in Romans 12 to those one another verses and the brotherly love, our enemies, loving our enemies, that agape love, Christ love. And now on Romans 13, there's three different, I can't get to it because I'm tied with the microphone. Romans 13, state and conscientious citizenship, our relationship to law and from the Old Testament law of God in the Ten Commandments to neighbor love and as its fulfillment of those Ten Commandments, and then the day of Christ's return, that parousia, the life in the already not yet. So those are the three different changed relationships in this chapter. All right, so let's look at Romans 13, and we'll start reading. I'm probably not going to be able to read because of the sty in my eye here. If it's not real big, I can't see it. And so, Stacy, you want to start in Romans 1 through 3?
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval.
Okay, so in the NIV, where she had the word, what, did you have the ESV? Okay, so that you had instituted. In the NIV, they have established. The meaning's the same thing, but that word established is repeated twice in the NIV. And also, throughout the next little passage that we'll read, he's going to use God's servant, God's servant, God's servant. And it's the same word that we get the word deacon from. And you wouldn't think that governing authorities would be deacons for God. Yeah, I mean, we're not surprised. We're in the middle of officer elections here, and I encourage you to vote wisely and informed as much as possible in our church elections. If we have established governing authorities, that certainly applies to the church authorities as well. But we have a responsibility to vote as informed as possible. And I confess, I've been in there sometimes and go, I only know about 7 people out of 25 here and 42 here. Or 75, whatever it is, and it's hard. But check with your Sunday school communities if or any of you husbands running for elder or deacons or anything. No? Okay. Because I always like to know if they are, because a lot of times, especially on the younger guys, I don't know them unless I know them through my daughter's Sunday school class or something. All right, clear command of universal application. It doesn't get much clearer. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. All right, so who's excluded? Nobody. There are three primary basic institutions that God has implemented for flourishing on earth. Do you know what they are? The church, family, and government. And that's so so we won't have chaos. And when those things don't function properly, like the government even now, or the home and family even now, when those things don't function properly, then you get not cosmos, you get what? Chaos. And you know the acronym for chaos that I use when we do that Calming the Chaos seminar or study. Chaos is when you can use C-H-A-O-S. You can check yourself. Confusion is C. And H, you're harried or hurried. I feel like our whole society is just frayed right now. Like the fabric has been so stretched and so worn and torn that it's just literally coming apart at the seams. So we got confusion. You're harried or hurried. The A is you have an attitude of anger. The O is you're out of control. And the S is you have shock or self-absorption. Now, you use that acronym to lay that as an overlay over the society that we're living in right now, and it's pretty good acronym for that. And, O is out of control. Now, whether it's in your home with three of them under five, I always called 5 to 7 the arsenic hour if you didn't kill them you wanted to. Because, and that's when I went to the Elizabeth Elliot seminar, and at the very end, all I wanted was one gold nugget of hope. And at the very end, I didn't have a gold nugget of hope. She didn't say one thing in there that I hadn't already read, and there was nothing. And I barely had the $20 to go to the seminar. And so I was going, really, Lord, we might eat peanut butter and jelly the rest of the month to have this here. And I didn't get one gold nugget. But they had a question and answer seminar in the big fellowship hall over here. And she kind of sat on a stool, and they handed her index cards to flip through that people had asked questions on. And when it got to, how do you know God's will for your life? She said, that's easy. You just do your next thing. And she went on to the next question. And it was that Yankee arrogance. It just rubbed me. She was my favorite author, but I hated the way she was just abrupt and brusque and no Southern gentile anything. It was, yeah, just need to go back into the jungle and take your 2-year-old back into the jungle and do your next thing, even though your husband just got killed. I was going, who does that? And so I was really just churning and burning and with that. And yet she reached and took the card back and she said, wait a minute. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path and a lamp and a light for the very next step. It's not a freeway light all the way down the road. It's for the next step. So you discipline your emotions and you do your next thing. And that really became my mantra on 5 to 7. If the baby was being nursed and the 8-year-old had to be at piano, or the 6-year-old had ball practice, or the special ones had, I'll never forget his OT. I wish Mary Gwen was here, because our OT homework was the garbage bags on the kitchen table. You had to make instant pudding and Cool Whip, and if he wanted to play, he had to touch it because he was so tactily defensive. So in the middle of all the supper and the phone ring and the dirty diaper and the nursing, I'm going, okay, Lord, what is my next thing? And it really became a discipline to say, do your next thing. Discipline your emotions and do your next thing. And so that verse, he shall be the stability of your times, the wealth of wisdom, salvation, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Has served me very well on that discipline your emotions and do your next thing. It will serve our country well if you do that in your home, because at least your home will have some order. And even last night, I had to put into practice this submit yourself to the governing authorities when I had been asked to teach a Sunday school class by Zoom. I hate Zoom. I have a love-hate relationship. It's better than nothing, but this is so much better with y'all. Okay? And so I'd been asked to teach a winter quarter starting in December Sunday school class that I didn't even know they had me down to teach. And I said, okay, it was going to be, not on Sunday morning, it was going to be on Sunday night for 45 minutes or something after conversations. And then Bruce just looked at me and said, no, you're not doing it. And I went, but I just already told him I would. And he goes, you can just call him back and tell him you're not and tell him your husband said no. And I went, I can't. And he goes, yes, you can and yes, you will. Look at you. You're run ragged from Bible study, and I'd already promised we're going to be doing Christy picked Proverbs, the Wise Woman's Bucket List. That's what we're going to be doing in winter quarter. I think y'all will really like it. And if you don't, you don't have to come. You can sign up for something else. But she really wanted a balance between Old Testament and New Testament. And so that's what we're doing. And it's a good study. Nobody's taken it before, has it? Okay.
Can you go back to the verse that you said in the prayer?
He shall be, you have to read it in the NIV. He shall be the stability of your times, a wealth of wisdom, salvation, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. And it's Isaiah 33:21, I think. 33:6. Let's see. You have to read it in, not the NIV, New American Standard. Read it in the New American Standard. The NIV says you could benefit. I don't know what it says in the ESV. Somebody can read that. Okay. In the NIV, it says he will be the sure foundation of your times, a rich store of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. And that is the very first thing of the wise woman's bucket list. The first thing on that bucket list, the key to everything else in the book of Proverbs is fear of the Lord. And fear of the Lord does not mean we're scared to death of God. Fear of the Lord means there's like 20 different things. A woman who fears the Lord delights in his favor and obedience to his commands, sincerely worship, grateful for his benefits, willing to submissive, serves faithfully. There's about 20 different things that when you blow up, put fear of the Lord under the microscope. It's from Genesis to Revelation. When you put it under that microscope, this is what it means to fear the Lord. It's not being scared to death of him. It's living your life in accordance to desiring his favor. And that desiring his favor is like when Mary Helen would climb up in her daddy's lap and turn his face toward her. She delights to see his favor is his face. And he's not going to look at our sin. He's going to turn his back on our sin. So that delight in his favor means ordering our lives so that Haley prays that verse about not having every day. She prays that verse. What's the verse about? He not having any willful sin rule over you. And so, you think about how our sin does rule us. And here we are studying about rulers in today's. So I really got off on a tangent, but everybody must submit yourself to the governing authorities. And Paul 3 times affirms the state's authority to be given by God. Let's look at that in verse 1 and then 13:2a. So it's 1, B, and C. Rachel, read it in yours and see what that says. 1a. No authority. It's going to be no authority. Yeah. Just read that. All right, so is it subject in the ESV? Is that what it is? Have you got an ESV? Okay. Who's got another one? New American Standard. What you got, Patricia? Okay. So does it say subject or submit? Subjection. Okay, mine says submission. And I think it's probably the same word, but submission to me carries a lot heavier weight than subject. I don't know why the ESV translated it that way. But on the submission, because I resist submission much more than I do. I think of submission like being a slave to a master or something. And you think, really? But he's going to go through this. And as we get through the end of the chapter, we'll see we're not to submit to the government in every single case. The state is a divine institution with divine authority. Paul calls for submission and warns against rebellion, and we're submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. Now, can you think of anything when any situation where our disobedience The state would be asking us to do something that's disobedient to God. Can you think of a biblical example, or can you think
paying for abortion?
Yeah.
Transgender.
Yeah. All of that stuff. You know, and I really believe that with this election, the state is going to come after Christians. And Bruce and I were talking about this Tuesday night, I guess. And he said, "What do you think it'll look like?" And I said, "Well, I think the very first place they'll start is taxes on the revenue generated and being excluded from property taxes on the value of properties and buildings and all those kinds of things. I think that'll be one of the first places they start. They're going to, with all these stimulus stuff, and I'm no prophet, so don't hold me to it, but I do think that would be one of the first places that the government would come after Christians. And then the other thing is, you know, like Stacy was just saying, embracing that transgender, LGBTQ or whatever letters they are on that, embracing that, where if you don't accept it, then you're going to be shunned or shut out of different things, whether it's the workplace or hauled into court. You know, if your business doesn't agree to hire that and not discriminate, and Bo's got a business, and you think about, you know, if he currently, all the faith-based thing, as I said, my daughter-in-law is finishing her PhD, and she applied for a position at Stanford, and she's even surprised at some of the things that they require for their professors. You know, you have to sign that statement of faith, and she is a Christian, and she's willing to sign it, but she was surprised at some of the things they included in the statement of faith. And I said, "Well, they've got some people over there that are teaching some of the things that are being embraced by the culture, so they may have signed it, but that doesn't mean they're living it," you know, kind of thing. All right, government and foundational blocks. It's the government's authority in verse 1. Not only is it a derived authority, it's a divine authority. And primary responsibility of government is to restrain and punish evil. To secondary responsibility is to approve what's good. And the government's job is to protect life and promote good. We don't see them doing that right now. But that's what the government's job, that divine derived authority. Most politicians would not argue, would love to think that their authority is derived and divine. But the government's job is in order to give us order in society, to protect life and promote good. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit about the difference between civil disobedience and civil protest. So let's just read through. We're going to go all the way down to verse 7. All right, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant. Listen to this key thing about God's servant. He's going to say it three times. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, that's one of those 20-something therefores in Romans. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servant who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. And if honor, then honor. So disobeying a particular law because it's contrary to God's law, Paul says don't do it. But it's not the same as civil protest. Civil disobedience and civil protest are two different things. whenever laws are enacted which contradict God's law, our civil disobedience becomes a Christian duty. And we see that throughout Scripture. Turn over to Exodus 1:17. This is where the Hebrew midwives disobey Pharaoh. And when I teach the series on critical choices, this is one of our first lessons in there on choosing life. We know that Jochebed and Pharaoh's daughter chose life. There were actually 5 women who chose life for Moses. 5 women who made a good critical choice to choose life. And you think about it, let's start in verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God. Remember what we said about that fear of the Lord? Look at there. Feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, there it is again, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, "Every boy that's born you must throw into the Nile. Let every girl live." And you can read on down and how Jochebed and Miriam hid Moses in the reeds. They hid him for about 3 months. And when they got, I guess, as big as David is back there now, you can't hide him any longer. They're too big to hide. Then they stood at the distance on the bank of the Nile to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter, that's chapter 2, verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked the Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go." And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby, nursed him, and when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." 5 women who made good critical choices in disobeying. Even Pharaoh's daughter disobeyed her own dad to give Moses life. And you think, yeah, Moses was no ordinary child. God gifted him in many ways, but he also sent people who went against the authorities that they were supposed to be submitting to, because the law that he enacted was against God's law. And those are good examples. We know from Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, were willing to go into the fire instead of worshiping the king. And then Daniel in chapter 6 refused to pray to anybody other than God himself. So those are all examples from Scripture of civil disobedience. And you look at how God rewarded those midwives. You think about it, at the time they were midwives, they did not have families of their own, and yet their names were recorded. They weren't just nameless midwives. We got their names, so even 2,000 years later, whether or not God gave them a family, which he did, but their names were recorded. So they didn't just have a legacy of children. They have a lasting legacy, and that their names will always be remembered for their civil disobedience to the law, or to Pharaoh's law, but their obedience to God. Okay, civil disobedience, heroic refusals in spite of threats. We saw that in Acts, where Peter and John were told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, and yet they went out and said, "We don't know if this is right for you or not, but for us, we cannot help but speak the name of Jesus." And so, whether they were thrown in prison or beaten, whatever it was, at great personal risk, they continued to obey God, acting again by God's law and God in our conscience. You know, the things that God gives us, the light of creation and the light of conscience, our conscience is there to draw us back to God himself to do what we're supposed to do. The purpose was to demonstrate their submission to God, not defiance of a government. And I think that's a big, important point. You look at all the chaos around us, you see a lot of defiance of government, whether it's against the police or against the justice system. And that does not mean that we want people to have you know, their necks broken and not be able to breathe by policemen. We don't want the racism, any of that sort of stuff. But all of the violence and the unrest against police, it's ultimate. All this stuff, Antifa, all that thing where you're trying to bring a government down is not instituted by God. That is not instituted. There's other ways to change government. We're to submit to the state's God-given authority, but it's given for particular, not totalitarian purposes. And so you look, you know, you take this far enough and you go, well, what about the American Revolution? Were those Christians right in having declared war against England? And so we're not going to get off into that rabbit trail, but this thing about the God-given authorities for particular, not totalitarian purpose. And the gospel is equally hostile to anarchy and tyranny. Okay, ministry of the state. Paul affirms three times that God's servant, God's servant, God's servant. And the recurring theme of good and evil in Romans 12 and 13. You see that over and over again. And once again, the state's function is to promote and reward good, to restrain and punish evil. It almost looks like in the society that we're living, those things are upside down. Like we're not promoting good, and we are embracing evil. And I think when cultures do that, they don't last very long. You know, they say throughout history, I think I've heard Pastor Reeder say this. If not, maybe my husband, because my husband was a history teacher. That cultures that start to unravel like ours do now, usually last about 200 years. And we've already passed the 200, coming up on, 250 years now. But you look and you say, we might not make it four more years. I don't know. I've been praying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You know. Here we are, the important distinction between the role of the state and the role of the individual. The individuals, we are to live according to love. And if you don't get anything else out of this lesson today, that's what you need to take away from here. As individual Christians, we're to live according to love rather than justice. The state is to operate according to justice, not love. But both love and justice are attributes of God. That's why they're established. They're different roles and different functions. And God's love and justice intersected at the cross. You have to understand that the Mosaic law that was given and is being fulfilled in the royal law of love, we'll see that in just a few minutes as we read in Romans 13:8. The Old Testament law is a reflection of God's character. That's why it's there. And he institutes that law for our good. And so the reason he says do not murder, it's for the not just for our good and our protection, but it's for the good of society. And so all of those things, the government is to operate according to justice. And when you look at that Greek word for justice, it's that which is right and fair. And you think about what is the whole theme of Romans, if we picked one verse, the just shall live by faith. So justice is another word for righteousness. That which is just is right and fair. And so, and it's as such, those laws that are to be enacted are to be right and fair. But we're coming up on one of the law, do not murder, and yet under our law, the most unsafe place for a baby to be is in her mother's womb. You know? And you think, that is not just and right and fair because that baby is made in God's image. And yet all of this anarchy and uproar and unrest is ultimately rebellion against God himself, just like that law. So anyhow, all of that to say, we're moving on to Romans 13:8. So, Patricia, can you start reading 8 through 10? Okay, I'm going to back up just real quick. On that conscientious Christian citizens, we didn't do this slide. He tells us not only to submit to authority, to honor our representatives, which is a hard thing. I would say, Paul doesn't say this here, but he says at other places to pray for our authorities. You know, that verse in Proverbs, the king's heart's in the Lord's hand, and he turns it whithersoever he will. Pay our taxes, pray for its welfare. And in Matthew 22:21, when Jesus says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God. Jesus, look at this. He says, yes to pay in taxes and no to pay in worship. And remember, we talked about that imperial cult worship. So Caesar is not worthy of our worship. And only God is worthy of our worship. Okay, now the relationship to the law. And this is the law of God that reflects his character. Neighbor love is the fulfillment of that. Look what he says. He just said, pay whatever you owe. Taxes, revenue, respect, honor. And then he transitions to, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And we've said over and over and over again, the number one mutuality command in all of Scripture is love one another. And he says it's because he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. It is not just loving other Christians, other brothers. It's loving our neighbors. And so let's go over to Luke 10. Turn over to Luke 10. And we'll look at that really famous passage of parable of the Good Samaritan.
Can I ask you one?
Yes.
Why is it so hard to love others? It's so easy to love others that are like you.
Yeah.
No.
Well, I think we all want.
Thank you. I really don't understand.
Yeah. Well, and that's why it is our natural self to be drawn to the people that are like us, because that acceptance and that affirmation, all of that stuff, you're like me, and so it's easy to do that. Most of us don't like conflict and avoid conflict. I've got a relationship with some extended family members even now to where I'm thinking, okay, when are we ever going to talk to each other again, much less be on the same page? Most of us will run the opposite direction, and you've seen it. I told you about even last week on, I did write my letter and ask for forgiveness, by the way. How when I would see that person in the hallway, I'd just kind of turn and go another hallway just so I wouldn't have to run into. And I think that's what we do with people that we know are different from us. We can do the surface, hi, how are you? But in terms of really wanting to engage and understand and have this empathy of, like Rosaria Butterfield, if you've read her stuff, how did Ken and Foy Smith for 2 years invite her into their home at their table and be willing to say, you know, when she would just come right out and say, not only am I a lesbian, I'll come to your church, but I'm going to get out of my bed with my lesbian lover to come. And yet they just kept feeding her and loving her. That is not our love. That is supernatural agape love. It's the love of Christ in us. And that kind of love is what is countercultural. We can't manufacture liking other people. We might tolerate them, but in terms of accepting, which is what he's calling us to do, he is calling us to live countercultural. And the reason that we're not salt and light is because we're trying to do it in our own strength and not doing it with his and going by his rules. He made us. He's the master divine designer. He's told us the way we function best in government, in home, in church, is this submission. And it goes right back to Eve in the garden at the fall. She had every other tree that she could have chosen, and which one did she want? And we do the same thing. We go for the one thing that we've been told, you can't have that, and we don't look at all the other things that we have. Instead, we go for that one thing that we've been told no, because we don't like being submissive to God. You know, last night when I made that phone call and said, I'm sorry, I cannot teach this class, my husband said no. The woman on the other end of the phone said, I understand, and that's fine. And I hung up that phone, and it was the most, I felt like a weight had come off of me, you know. And I thought, thank God he was willing to make the call, and thank you that I was willing to pick up the phone and make the call, even though I don't like telling people no. I'm a people pleaser. Really, y'all might not believe that, but I really, and my kids think I'm a get in line in March, Mama. And I am that, too. But I like people pleasing me, and I want them to get in line and march because it's the best thing for them to do most of the time. Although I did have one that voted differently from me, and I'm praying that I will love that child. You know, I'm going, you were not raised that way, and it is your vote. It is hard. And so we can agree to disagree, but I really don't want to know you had a party to celebrate, you know. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I do know. Moms know. I'm not saying which one. I'm not calling anybody out. I'm just saying.
That's okay, because it's not up to us. It's okay.
Right.
It's not
okay. Right. Yeah. And so not only do you pray for your governing authority, your parenting is not going to end when David gets to be 20 years old or 21 years old. I'll just tell you, I've got kids that are in their, well, one of them's 41, and my parenting is still going on, but it's more praying now than hands-on parenting. But that discipline your emotions and do your next thing, it still applies, even now as a mama and grandmama. Okay, this three times we're called to love our neighbor. Let's look at it. We're in Luke. It's where we are. Over there, the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. That guy had been to Bible study, hadn't he? And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So those of you who've studied with us before, you know when we've looked at this in the lessons with Luke, you know when we did that, and I ask you, how many of you see yourself as the priest that went to the other side? You know, how many of you see yourself as the Levite who went to the other side? How many of you would want to see us, how many of us would want to see ourselves as the Good Samaritan? And everybody would raise our hands, right? We all want to be the Good Samaritan. But how many of us in reality realize we're the beaten traveler that's down in there, that Christ came, picked us up, gave his all, and bandaged all our wounds and looked after us? And when we finish this, who is my neighbor? You just moved into your new house. So who's your neighbor? You don't know them yet, right? No big surprise there. I'm on a circle with like four houses, and I don't know all my neighbors because they keep moving in and out. And with COVID, it's harder to have people in and out. But the answer is the one who has a need. So whoever is in your life, whoever is in your life and you see a need that needs to be met, even if it's somebody in Canada who's just lost their son at 20 years old, they're paying for college and now they're paying for a funeral, who is your neighbor, the one who has a need? And that really helps. It's not the person that, just the person that lives next door. It might be that person. It might be the other day when I was standing in the line for over an hour to vote, and they had said anybody who is 70 and older or a first responder can go to the front of the line. And we were still outside the building. We had no idea that once you got inside the building, the line inside was as long as the line outside the building. And so it turns out that the Board of Registrars had only sent two computers to Mountaintop Community Church in Vestavia. Now, why in the world you would do that, I have no idea. But that's what they did. And anyhow, this little car, like a little hybrid car, pulls up to the tent where the door opening is, not the front door, but the door opening for the voter thing. This little man gets out with his cane, and he just stands there like this. And he had on a hat that looked like a World War II hat. And whoever the driver was, and I'm not sure who he was, because eventually when he showed back up after he parked his car, he had on gloves like he might be a caretaker or something, not a family member. And he was afraid. Anyhow, the lady in front of me, because we're all thinking, okay, do we leave our place in line? She had her husband with her, and I didn't. She finally steps out of line, and she went and she got his hand, and she said, can I help you? And then eventually the little church people, Mountaintop Community Church, was wonderful. They gave out bars that literally said, I've got them on my phone, kindness, you know, on kindness bars. That's what they were. And everybody was, but this lady was a real neighbor to that man, because she made sure he got to the door and they got him a wheelchair and got him in so he could go vote. That's how bad he wanted to vote, you know. And then the little caretaker, when he hops out of the car, when he gets there, and he's got these purple gloves on and tennis shoes, and he's not sure he can go to the front of the line because the person he dropped off. And we all said, go, he needs you, go, go, you know, kind of thing. So seeing a need and meeting it, it may be a mama who's having a 2-year-old meltdown, you know, and needs extra pair of hands, extra things. It could be an older person. One of the ladies in one of the Sunday school classes I teach, one day fell out here in the parking lot and lay on the ground for 45 minutes before somebody found her and everything. She'd broken a hip. And when one of the deacons was making his duty rounds, and when he finally found her on that side of the building down there by the administration, which is where she had parked, then they called an ambulance and got her to the hospital. But you don't have to look very far to find somebody who has a need that you could help meet. Three affirmations about neighbor love. Love is an unpaid debt. It's the fulfillment of the law, and it does no harm to its neighbor. And if you go back and look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, love one another in lots of different ways. turning the other cheek, going the other mile, giving another shirt. All of those things add up to love one another. And the whole thing is, a lot of times the reason we don't love is because why? It costs us to love people. Love always costs. And there's a line in a movie that really, if you've got children, I don't recommend that you watch it. But there's a line in a movie called The Longest Ride. And the little old man from his hospital bed, as he's recounting his World War II love story, says, love demands sacrifice. And then he waits, pauses, and says, always. Always. It always demands sacrifice. Paul, if we sum this up with Paul the Romans in debt, the importance of paying our debt to the unbelieving world to share the gospel, the Holy Spirit to live a holy life in Romans 8:12, the state to pay our taxes, our revenue, our respect, and our honor in 13:6-7, and we see here that love is not the end of the law, but the fulfillment of it. We see it in Christ's death on the cross, where he paid the price of love and justice. Justice to meet God's demand and the satisfaction of God's holy wrath against evil, his holy hostility to evil, and then love, the fulfillment of the law on the cross. So love does no harm to its neighbors. Let's look at that. Back to Romans 13. And let's see, Denise, can you start in, just read that again, where it says, starting in verse 9, the commandments. So just read one and we'll see.
That.
Why? Because adultery would rob the home of a family member and of its honor. So adultery would rob home and honor. Murder would rob people of their life. Stealing would rob property. Not coveting would rob society of contentment and simplicity. And all the commands are summed up with one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. If you look at the Old Testament, you've got the Ten Commandments, but you've also got the Mosaic civil and ceremonial laws that had like 613 commandments. Micah gets it down to do justice and love God and walk humbly with your God. And then Jesus gets it down to two commandments: love God and love your neighbor as yourself, right? So those two commandments. And Paul takes it down to one rule. Really, loving your neighbor as yourself, because if you can't do that if you don't love God first. So all of those summing up the fulfillment of the law. So the essence of love is to seek and serve our neighbor's highest good. Agape love is selfless love, and self-love is the essence of sin. Loving ourselves more than we love it. And there's that love demands sacrifice always. It was Alan Alda in that movie. All right, so let's look at the approaching day and why this is important in this already not yet kingdom. Love is the fulfillment of the law in 10, and then starting in verse 11. Denise, can you read that? Oh, you just got a sip of coffee. Can you do that? Finish this chapter.
So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of the light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and have no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires.
Okay, so what we're doing in this passage, Paul is calling us to live in the already not yet kingdom of God. He doesn't talk a lot about the kingdom of God, but we will see that next week in that. Paul really here in Romans, it doesn't talk a lot about it, but when we did, lessons in Luke, we talked about the kingdom of God. Anybody remember what the definition of the kingdom of God is? It's the redemptive reign and rule of Christ. It's the redemptive reign and rule of God in the person and work of Christ is what it is. And it's God's people living in God's place, enjoying God's blessing for God's glory. So whether it's in the garden or in the New Jerusalem, it's God's people living in God's place, enjoying God's blessing for God's glory. And we find that kingdom of God all through Matthew and the Gospels of Jesus. That's one thing he talks about already all the way through. It's that already not yet kingdom where it has come, it is being, some of it has been fulfilled, and yet it has not been consummated. Pastor Reeder talks about that all the time. So we are to live in the already but not yet. The eschatological, that's a hard word to say, but this second coming, this parousia of Christ, living in light of Christ's return, and how different would we live today? We wouldn't worry about people liking us if we really thought Christ was going to be here by 6 o'clock tonight. You know, we really wouldn't. And so you can't live that way in yourself every day, but you can keep it in your view. Remember last week we talked about what's in your wallet, what's in your view, in view of God's mercy. Keeping in view of God's mercy, how am I supposed to live today? With all the political unrest, with all the transgender cultural, all the yuck that's there, with all the economic uncertainty, while everybody else is falling apart and checking Twitter feeds and Facebook and Fox News or CNN News or whatever news you watch, and everybody else is falling apart, how does God call me to live today? And he calls me to love my neighbor and live in light of Christ's return, the way that I would want him to find. I hope, I pray, he finds me living the way I'm supposed to live. He calls me to live on the day he comes back and takes me home. That's what we're supposed to do. You discipline your emotions. You do your next thing, whatever God has called you to do, remembering what time it is and living accordingly. So understanding the times, one of the best verses in the whole Bible is back in Judges, and it talks about men who understood the times. And that's what I pray for us, that we have the mind of Christ, that we would understand the times, not in light of the chaos, the harried, the out-of-control anger and shock and self-absorption, not in light of that, but in light of the reality of who Christ is and what he has done. And I've been doing the Paige Brown Bible studies for the last 7 weeks in Revelation. And, I mean, we've only gotten through three chapters, and she'll finish it up next week. But yesterday, when she said, we have nothing to fear, the whole book of Revelation is there because we know who wins in the end. We don't know who wins the election. Nobody knows at this point until they tell us who's won. We think we do, but we don't know. But we know who wins in the end, and that's the way we're supposed to live, in light of his kingdom and nobody else's. And waiting for the second coming of Christ, that knowing for a fact that the kingdom of God will be consummated, because history is moving in a linear, not a circular fashion. The whole point of the Bible is history's going somewhere, and we know who wins in the end. So understanding the time, look what he tells us to do. Wake up. Wake up out of your slumber, out of your consumerism, out of your self-absorption, out of your busyness, out of all that stuff. Wake up and understand what the time is. Salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We've got the justification passed in Romans, where we have been justified, we are being sanctified, we will be glorified. The night is almost over and day is almost here. I hate daylight savings time because of the short days, but I love the mornings. This has been a glorious week to where James Bruce is still asleep. He hadn't figured it out yet, and we're letting him stay up later. So he's still asleep, and I wake up at 5:30 instead of 6:30 going, I have an extra hour with you. And I have a husband who brings me coffee in bed. God bless him. It's easy to submit to somebody like that. And after 45 years, not only one cup, but he'll bring me two. As he tiptoes around trying not to wake James Bruce up. I know. And, you know, the night is almost over, but that in the morning when the twilight just first starts breaking and the birds first start singing and you got that coffee and you're like in his word, it just doesn't get any better than that. Being watchful and alert and living, remembering, We are in the already and not yet. And we shouldn't be surprised when the brokenness and the fallout of the fall, because when we don't do life God's way, what happens? It falls apart at the seams. All right, so what is appropriate to the time? Look at verse 13:12. What is appropriate to the time? The night is almost over. Look at this play, if you will, of dark and light through here. We've seen the play of good and evil throughout Romans 12 and 13. Look at the play on night and day. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So, that would be like another therefore. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. That reminds you of the verses in Ephesians 6 on the armor of God. I love that armor of light. But we cannot put on until we take off. So if you have deeds of darkness, and we all have them, from that indwelling sin of Romans 7, you put that off, and then you put on the armor of light. All of you probably have had children playing dress up, if not last week with Halloween, then playing dress up. My sister and I used to do that. And we just put on layers and layers and layers of clothes. And Mama had bridesmaids dresses and her wedding gown and all sorts of stuff that we would just put on. But it doesn't work putting them on unless you take stuff off first. So we got to put off before we put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Once again, light, not in orgies and drunkenness, usually associated with the dark, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, again, usually associated with night, not in dissension and jealousy. Ooh, that just hurt, didn't it? Dissension and jealousy would be included in that deeds of darkness. Not in the armor of light. And then he says, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think how to gratify the desires of sinful nature. So we not only wake up, we get up, and we don't just get up, we get dressed. We put off the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light, and the Christian's life is not a sleep, but a battle. And if you don't believe that, just look at all the things over the last 7 weeks that we've all encountered, not just much. And you could add your own list. If you go back and you just think, you know, well, I wasn't really sure. And maybe she's spiritualizing it too much. This is war. And there will be battles daily, whether it's 5 to 7 in the evening with everything falling apart, or it's a family relationship over Thanksgiving, over an election, whatever it is. It's spiritual warfare. And the devil knows where our weak points are. So if we don't put on the armor of light, we won't be able to defend against the spiritual warfare. And sometimes it is just a grin, gut it out, and going, okay, God, by your grace, I'm going to do this. I'm going to love this person and keep my mouth shut and submit to whatever you tell me to do. All right, appropriate behavior, decent, not lacking in self-control. That's one of the things that will look at in the wise woman's bucket list, controlling our appetites. And that's not just the appetite for food. This is not a Weight Watchers class. But in all of these appetites, sex, drink, social relationships, approval, identity, all those things, controlling those appetites, because appetites become addictions and addictions become idols. And so self-control is one of the things, controlling our appetites is one of the big things that Proverbs talks about, and it's, I think, like number 4 on the wise woman's bucket list. Appropriate preoccupation, Christ for ourselves. Somebody get Galatians, let's say, Anna, can you get Galatians 3:27, and Haley get Colossians 3:12. This context is going to suggest protection, not adornment, and living in light of Christ's return. So once y'all get those verses, can you read them? Okay, put on Christ. And then, Haley, Colossians 3:12. I think I put that verse down for you. Anger management with your children. Yeah. Okay, living in light of Christ's return, behaving in the continuing night as if the day had dawned, certain in the knowledge that the kingdom will soon arrive. So as we look at applications from today's lesson, and I know it's been a hard one, but hard one for me at least, living in light of eternity, remembering who we are as an identity, because remember, he doesn't call us Christians. What is Paul's favorite designation for us? In Christ. Remembering whose you are, God is our Father. When we were young parents and had first gotten to Briarwood, I think Meredith was 9, Robert was 7, James Bruce was 4, and Daniel was a baby. I mean, like David's age. And Kathy and Tom Cheeley taught a parenting class. It wasn't in Hearts and Homes. It was in, I don't know, I think they called it Homestead then. But she was talking, and I miss those kind of couples teaching classes. I don't know why we've gotten away from that. But it was one of the most helpful courses, Sunday school classes we ever had. And, anyhow, Kathy would say before her kids would leave for school, and keep in mind, they were going to Christian school, but she would tell them whether they left for a date or whatever, she would get in their face and hold their face and say, remember who you are, and remember whose you are, remember who you represent. Cheeleys, you know, before she sent them out the door. And there's something about that accountability in going, you remember who you are. Don't let anybody else tell you who you are. Remember who you are. For me, too. Remember whose you are. You belong to Christ. And remember who you represent. So if you're having a meltdown in the voter line because you waited 3 hours like one of my friends did this week, still represent Christ. And keeping those things in mind, who I am in Christ, whose I am, and who I represent. I don't just represent. And I think, y'all, with all this technology, that's not a bad thing to remember before you type a response or put something out there that goes viral, you know, for whatever. Sometimes I just have to sit on my fingers. I've got a Facebook account, but I don't really use it. But sometimes I just have to sit on my fingers and go, don't do it. Don't do it. Count to 10. Get up, get away from the computer, the phone, the whatever, and walk away from it. Because a lot of times that instant, when we, it just comes fast. There is no self-control, to walk away from it. All right, so we've already talked about the limits of the state's authority. Right now, what I want to do as we close, because next week's lesson, we are going to be so jammed covering 3 chapters. Oh, we're almost 3. I want every one of you to have you thought about one Romans takeaway as we close. One takeaway. And then next week, bring 10. It's on your homework. Because we're going to cover 3 chapters, and it'll be all we can do to just read 3 chapters probably. Okay, go. One takeaway. It doesn't have to be the most important one. Have you gotten any takeaways? All right, Elizabeth. Yeah. Hospitality. That's Karen Burton Maimes. If you want to get that book, Open Heart, Open Home, she says we have to open our hearts before we open our homes. And I know right now our COVID responses are very limited, but it's welcome, wanted, and worth the trouble. And whenever you girls that have little kids, one day you will be giving parties at the Caroline House if Jesus doesn't come back. And every time we host a bridal shower or a baby shower, Denise can tell you, we pray that everyone who comes will feel welcome, wanted, and worth the trouble. You don't see the fruit. Yeah. Yeah. So you know what this is, what that is. That is teaching what you've been taught, right? And so Elizabeth was listening not just to receive but to reproduce, which is what my goal for you all is. And even as I said, every single one of you in that spiritual warfare, not one person. This is the first Bible study I have ever taught that somebody didn't quit. Even Diane, who was used to sitting back there, is sitting with some older man in her church every week. And I literally dropped her from the email list because I thought, well, I hadn't heard from her in about 2 weeks. And so she's probably not coming back. And that's fine because I don't really take attendance. But I do pray and make sure I send out the teaching slides and stuff. And so I get a random email from her going, I am doing the homework. I'm keeping up with the slides and I'm listening online. But my service through my church is to sit with this elderly gentleman. And I thought, okay, I can live with that. You know, use your gift, whatever your gift is. All right, Anna, maybe you got one?
One of my favorites for a long time,
Jesus
Christ is the Savior. Mm-hmm. And I think that is so important.
Not conformed, but transformed. Okay, and if you read it in the NIV, remember what I said? It says, do not be conformed any longer. We come wired to be conformed, right? Not conformed, but transformed. Okay, who's next? Yeah, if you haven't read The Hiding Place, it needs to be on your reading list. I don't care if you have to go into your bathroom at 2 o'clock in the morning, putting towels under the door to read it. You know, you need to read that. That and Screwtape Letters. But this is so true on the black or the night. And you look at our culture and how dark it looks. And God's Word it's not just a lamp and a light there. It's like a moonbeam coming in, sunbeam coming in, going, this is why you're all falling apart. This is why it's so black and nasty looking. It's because nobody's submitting to anybody except to the chaos. And so, yeah, the brighter the light of God's Word. So that's a good one. And, yeah, our suffering is never our problem. It's always our sin. So a set mind and a set heart. Is that what you said? Yeah. And when you do, when you set your mind and set your heart, when you do that, it kind of sets where your vision is and what you see. You know, set it above, eyes up. And so that's... Look up, child. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. Brucey loves it too. Except he gets in there to Alexa and he goes, Alexa, Alexa, play Wall and Daigle. He can't say his L. So it's Wall and Daigle. So. Okay. Stacy, you got one? Pick one. We'll do a lot next week. Just pick one for today. Jump start it.
I'm trying to find it because this one's just a really what's the one about the coals, the coals on people's head that make them mad and still love them anyway?
Oh, heaping coals on their head about for your enemy or something? Oh, it's in Romans 12, maybe? Let's see. Those who persecute you and don't curse. It comes from the Sermon on the Mount, actually, in Matthew 5 through 7. All right, while she's looking, Anna, have you got one? Okay, the courtroom thing. Yeah, the courtroom illustration. Okay. Yeah, that's a good one. So the courtroom illustration. Oh, that has to do with God's election and divine sovereignty. Yeah. And everything. So, yeah. All right, Patricia, you got one? Yeah, and yeah, enough. But as I'm driving through Vestavia, has anybody seen that love your neighbor signs that are all through Vestavia? It's actually, I've got them on my phone, and it'll be a Bible bit here. I've got about 3 or 4 queued up to write on, but it's really a Habitat for Humanity. Love thy neighbor. Love your neighbor. But all those signs are through there. And so you're teaching Romans 12 and 13, and you're going, really, Lord, every time I come up and down the hill, getting ready for the new Publix to open up November 18th. I'm saying, love thy neighbor. All love your neighbor all the way up and down. Habitat. So it's been, I'm not very loving, so I needed a lot of reminding. All right, Denise? Oh, yeah. We will, that's that indwelling sin in Romans 7. We'll struggle with that until Jesus comes for us or we go to him and everything. But you think every morning when you get up and start putting on, or I'm going to help a friend, one of my very best friends is in her late 60s, and she's a widow. Her husband died when he was 52, and she got diagnosed over Christmas with some atypical Parkinson's and has had 9 falls and gone downhill very fast. She only has one child who's in his 40s, and his wife has a brain tumor, so there's a lot going on there. Anyhow, she's having to sell her home in Rossbridge and move, so I'm going to help her pack and everything. But yeah, all those clothes you got to take off before you take off your good clothes before you go start packing stuff like you just moved kind of stuff. And don't go to Costco to do it. Yeah, make no. That's what I think about. When you think about provision, I saw something this week that is with the second wave of COVID, there might be another run on paper towels and toilet tissue and all that kind of stuff, Lysol, and of course you still can't find Clorox wipes. Did you climb up there and get one? Yeah, good for you. Mhm. And well, my husband found some at Costco last week. They weren't real Clorox wipes. He got mad when he got home and really read they were from China. They were some off-brand. He said, if I'd known they were from China, I wouldn't have bought them. And I said, you buy them anyhow and bring them home. We need Clorox wipes. Well, I think my one takeaway from Romans is to do all of it. I can't do just one, but my one for today will be consecrated bodies and renewed minds. you know, that we've all said it in the same way, whether we clothe ourselves with Christ or set our minds and hearts above, because where our minds and hearts are set will be what we see. If it's SEC football on Saturday afternoons, thank you, God. I just have filled up my whole little gratitude journal this week with, we made it through a football season, a high school football season. Look, my son didn't know if we were going to make it through one game, much less a whole, when his little team won their region and they're in the playoffs. And so you just go, we made it through a whole season of that. We're making it through the SEC season. Now, based on the election, we might get everything all shut down again, but we've had one football season, and that doesn't happen again until next fall. So maybe we'll all be in 12 weeks of school. Yeah, yeah, but you look at all that, and we're back in church as a body. James Bruce, a special one, sis met. Y'all are here. We're so blessed. You look at where we were 2 months ago, and you just think, oh, God, you are so good. And this is Thanksgiving. So while you're doing your three chapters to finish up Romans, and I'm sorry we're getting jammed on that, but while you're doing that, you just find 8 or 10 things that you're thankful for this week before Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. I thank you for these women and their lives and their love for their families, their love and care for you and for each other. I thank you for the marriages that are represented in this room. And God, would you help us to be submissive to our husbands? Would you help us to be submissive to our government when obedience is deemed proper and disobedient when it doesn't obey your law? I just would pray that you would give us the discernment to know the difference, but would you help our bent to be first and foremost submission to you and to your word, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to take off those deeds of darkness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to clothe ourselves with compassion and humility and kindness and gentleness, all those things that Christ didn't just emulate, but is. And thank you, Father, that you were kind and gentle to us, that you, your love and justice met on the cross. Would you help us this week, all of us, to discipline our emotions and do our next thing, whatever that it looks like, in the midst of a crazy culture that's coming apart at the seams, an election that just seems like it's going to go on forever, and the next one will start the day after this one is over. So would you help us to live in light of who we are in Christ, in light of whose we are in Christ, and in light of who we represent because we are in Christ. I pray, Father, that you would seal our identity in you, and that we in turn would teach what we've been taught, not only to our children, but reaching out to love our neighbors as ourselves, to whoever has a need, to show in kindness and compassion, to live so counterculturally that the world would go, what is it with them that makes them different? And may our answer always be, it's the light of Christ and the love of God. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.